Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to the preaching of the Word of God and looking at the Apostle Paul himself. This is a consideration, of course, Paul's life. He has said and wrote, follow him as he follows Christ. And so there's a value in looking at the apostles. They are not perfect men as the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a value in looking at the Lord Jesus Christ to see the perfect man, even as Pilate says, behold the man. Yet with the Apostle Paul, we have a sinner like us who is following Christ, who's moving forward, who struggles with life and so on. And we get to follow Paul as Paul follows the Lord Jesus Christ. In this case, we see him suffering. And this is the theme we had last week in the book of Thessalonians, or the two books of Thessalonians, as we tried to do a unfortunately maybe long but short overview of those two epistles, that suffering is a major theme in the Thessalonian existence. We'll see a little bit of that more, but also in Paul's as he suffers, and we'll see him suffering here at the bar, that is the bent bar of justice, the human justice coming to rest, coming to focus on Jesus Christ and his reign through his church as well. So we'll see this theme, this one of Paul's themes through his life, is dealing with human justice and human law as it comes to his ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also his serving. That Paul is a servant. He serves the Lord, but he also serves the church. He works ceaselessly to serve his king and to serve the body of his king, the church. So we've titled this one, Paul and the Law, which is a little bit of a play on words as we'll go through it, since there are different laws or different things we're thinking about as law that Paul has to be thinking about and navigating. We'll navigate with him the law here just in the last couple chapters as he's dealt with human law, as he's dealt with human justice, the courts of men as they come into the ministry of God's word. So we want to jump back to chapter 16 when he entered into Philippi, and there was that annoying girl that was a fortune teller and spirit of divination that was walking around mouthing off, highlighting them in a way they didn't want. And finally Paul, after it's a week of it, exercised that demon, and the owners of that girl were pretty upset, having lost their income, their source of income. And we read this, these men being Jews, this is the accusation, then they haul them before the court there in Philippi, and they say this, these men being Jews, you have to hear a sneering way of saying that, these men being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs that are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. So such was the state of affairs in Philippi as the gospel came in. And those who opposed the gospel, bringing the apostles before the court and receiving that kind of treatment. And after that, of course, after the Philippian jailer scene and all this, they leave town and go to Thessalonica. And this is what we read about the ministry there, or the opposition to the ministry of the gospel there. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, became envious. Some took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out of to the people. But when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren before the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So, when they had taken the security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So they're able to kind of pay their way out of some of that difficulty. What's the common theme here between these two attacks in Philippi and Thessalonica? It's a political attack. Right? At least the charges are stated politically. Hey, these guys are preaching and teaching something that's unlawful for us as Romans to do. They're preaching and teaching another king besides Caesar. His name's Jesus. And this is treason. This is something against Rome. And so bringing it before those Roman officials is what they do. In the first case, they're accused as Jews. That is, the Gentiles are saying, these Jewish folks over here are generating this message, and it's a problem. We have that as a Gentile attack, then, upon the gospel in Philippi. But in Thessalonica, it's not. It's the Jews themselves who turn on Paul and try to raid the house and find him, can't find him, drag Jason out, and so on. Now, another thing, and we've seen the next step is Berea, before Paul gets to Athens in chapter 17, says when the Jews from Thessalonica, they were so uppity there, when they heard, when they learned that the word of God was preached in by Paul in Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds, right? They went there and tried to get the same kind of thing going in Berea that they had going in Thessalonica against them, and Paul snuck out and went off to Athens and so on. So when we move on from there to Corinth, where we find Paul now, there in a moment. So what we see is common threats. So we have the accusation, that political accusation against Paul, that these earthly authorities don't allow a higher authority than them. What do we call that? What do we call it when the state is God? Statism, maybe? If there is no God above the state, then the state is God. And the state would like us to be God. You know, you've seen on Facebook and other places that some people have, you know, talked about Trump that way. The second coming of God, which is a weird way to talk. The second coming of the Christ would be more appropriate. But I saw some published headlines, in fact, features on the front of like Newsweek and Time. The same thing about Obama. There's no question that the rulers of this world can easily slide into thinking of themselves as just higher than regular humans. God-like, indeed, maybe God themselves, if people will say that. We see that in the scriptures themselves, in the New Testament. This isn't anything new, right? The godless want to be God. Isn't that the very basis of sin? From Adam all the way down. Hey, God doesn't want you to be like him, because if you eat this fruit, Adam, you'll be like God, right? There's this tendency in human sin toward idolatry of the self, worship of the self, lifting up of the self unto divinity. So we shouldn't be very surprised about that. Yet, another thing we see as a common thread through these is that there really is no trial. No one's hearing this out. No one's bringing it into the court of law so far to like parse out and say, is it really? Is Christianity, is the kingship of Jesus, who obviously the apostles asserting is king over all the earth, including Caesar. Right, that's the first verse in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's a political announcement that Caesar isn't the last authority. In fact, he himself is under the authority of that king that God placed on his holy hill and commanded all the kings of the earth to bow down to that one, the anointed one of God. That's what Paul's preaching. And that's what's landing him in this kind of political situation where they have a chance at least to make a charge against him. But when that charge is made in the court of law, it's not really worked out. It's just saying, well, is this really in accordance with Roman law? Can Jesus be king and can Caesar be king in different spheres or in different ways? No one's working it out. It's just a snap judgment that comes. Oh, no, no, no. We don't want political insurrection. We don't want problems. Here in Thessalonica, we want to be in the good graces of Caesar. So we'll rush to judgment, snap judgment on these guys, tear our clothes, beat them, throw them in prison, and then find out actually in doing that, that we've made an offense against Rome. Right, in the very trying to protect themselves against Roman authority and do what's right, they found out that they've done what's wrong because they've beaten and imprisoned Roman citizens. And Rome says, we don't take very kindly to that. In the same way that Americans abroad, if they're attacked or murdered, the American government doesn't take very kindly to that on those who would harbor and so on. Right, similar sort of thing going on there. So we see the man's, the snap judgment really backfiring on them. But a common theme is human prejudice. Right, these terrible Jews, or bringing the Jews themselves, bringing the gospel, or the purveyors of the gospel, the apostles before the law court. There's human prejudice involved. It's snap judgment. No one's weighing out carefully. No one's doing the work they're supposed to do. And that includes Gallio in our text this morning. I think he can see through what's going on, so he makes a quick judgment there. But he's not weighing out the claims of the apostle for the Christ and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ and so on. So we can look at the world and see a lot of its judgment is just snap judgment based upon prejudice, based upon things that they've decided in their head already before they hear anything. Have you found that? Do you preach Christ and say, hey, Christ rules? And they say, oh, yeah, you're just one of those narrow-minded Christians. And they have a little category in their mind they're going to put you in and dismiss you and so on. That's what sinners do. So expect that as you proclaim Christ, that you'll be marginalized by prejudicial snap judgments. That happens with the world, but it also happens in the church. It also happens with Christians. The world doesn't have the corner of the market on closed-minded, prejudicial snap judgments. We share in all of that. That's part of being a sinner and part of trying to see more clearly. And so how is it that we get out of being narrow-minded? How is it that we get out of prejudicial snap judgments of things? Certainly it's a gift of God. But applying ourselves to the Word of God, to understand fully the Word of God, to read it and study it. But not just to read and study the Word of God, to read and study the world. What people think, what people say. Try and understand them on their own terms, then understand them in accordance with the Scriptures. Say, here's what you're saying, here's what you're thinking. Okay, I get you. Now, let's weigh that in the balance of the Scripture. As opposed to simply waving people off or dismissing them with a wave of a hand because we know better, because we're Christians. Well, what do you think you know? Get out there and learn it, right? It's incumbent upon us to gain that wisdom and understanding so that we can weigh it out in the Scriptures. We need to know the world and know the Scriptures so we don't become prejudicial and have snap judgments even like we see these officials doing. In Corinth, there's a variation here of before the bar, the struggling, which is to say the Jews bring him before Gallio, and that's what's gone on before, but something different happens here. So let's take a moment and look at Gallio. We see that, I think, in verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack again on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. So Gallio is an interesting person. We actually know the dates of his proconsulship. A proconsul, by the way, there were two consuls in Rome that had powers and administrative powers and war powers, and they had a two-year term, and they'd cycle through these two-year terms. And oftentimes, after they were a consul in Rome, they'd become a proconsul somewhere else. They'd go off and kind of live for a couple years and, explore some of the territories, some of the provinces of Rome. Gallio wasn't one of those, but he was well-known. He was well-known to Emperor Claudius, a friend of Claudius, and also a teacher to Emperor Nero. So he's plugged right in to the emperors of Rome at the time. Interestingly enough, he ruled from 51 to 52, that helps us kind of date the book of Acts and where Paul's going and so on. Right? So we have this, Paul's appearing before his tribunal probably sometime in AD 52. So that, a mere 22-ish years, right, after the death of Christ and so on. And as we deal with the date of 52, if I'm wrong there, we also are just 11 or 12 years before Rome, under Nero, officially targets Christians and says, now, Christianity as a particular religion is out of bounds. So it's not just one of the generally, non-recognized religions specifically it's targeted, and the only one in Roman history that's so specifically targeted and persecuted. So we're right in the middle of this thing with Rome, where at first here it seems like, especially in Gallio's hands, kind of protecting or being at least non-snap judgment and prejudicial toward Christianity, but it doesn't take very long before Rome turns all of its fire upon the Christians. Another interesting thing about Gallio, he's the son of Seneca the Elder. They all come from Spain. He's known as a statesman and a writer. He wrote a long history of Rome that has been lost. We don't have it anymore. But his son, Seneca the Younger, is by far more famous as a poet and an orator. That's his brother. So you can see Gallio is really plugged in with a lot of muckety-mucks and a lot of people who are movers and shakers. And as such, you say, hey, that's great. Wouldn't you want to be there? Have the kind of reins of power? And, well, maybe as it goes in Rome, in about AD 63, he committed suicide under duress by Nero because Nero doesn't trust him and doesn't trust his family. And anyway, when Nero turns on you, you don't have a lot of place to go. And so it was here with Gallio and with Seneca and his whole family. But anyway, he's a plugged-in man, and we know quite a bit about him from Roman history. And here he is. Here he is in Corinth as a proconsul. So he's ruling and administering in Roman order and Roman justice. And the Jews, it says, come together and make an attack upon him. So it says, the Jews of one accord rose up again. So we have this conspiracy among the Jews of them working together to bring Paul before Roman justice and accuse him. And what specifically do they accuse him of? Well, the charge is nebulous. It says, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Okay, well, which men and what law? And what's the real charge here? What's the specific charge? It's not there, right? It's a nebulous charge. Just trying to say, maybe throw some legal mud on the wall and and see what sticks. But what's Gallio's response to this? It seems like he sees through it. He says, "Oh, this isn't a matter of Roman law. This is a matter of your own words and your own laws, and you see to it yourself. Get out of my court. This isn't an issue for my court." That's a quick response, possibly spotting the Jewish plot, and in any event, quickly dismissing them. Roman law, at least in the hands of Gallio, couldn't be bothered with this. This is a religious situation that Rome doesn't care about and doesn't even want to know about. Which is a little bit different from the handling in Thessalonica, where it's harumph, harumph, and everyone's head's on fire, and beat them and throw them in prison without even knowing what's going on. That's a very obvious, even if it's a snap judgment, ruling against Paul and his message. But here in Gallio, we have kind of a neutral one. I don't care one way or the other, Gallio says. And sometimes you might find there are judgments that are for Christ. Say, hey, there's someone who's in power, who's a Christian, and says, yeah, we're going to exercise power for Christ. So there's a whole range of the way that worldly power and law and authority can respond to and interact with the truth of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the way from sheer opposition, use our power against the church. We see that in Psalm 2. Right? Let's cast off their bonds and throw off their fetters. And God does what? He laughs, and then he judges them in his fury, right? So we can expect that on that side. But sometimes it's graded. You know, they're not just three categories, but you can kind of categorize them. Or it's a spectrum, then, of outright opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Put a gun to their head and pull the trigger and kill them all. That goes on in human history more often than you'd like to think. All the way to, smaller forms of opposition, like we see developing now, like, hey, if you're not on board with this homosexual, like, liberation, you're not throwing confetti at the parade, say goodbye to your tax-exempt status, we're going to use the government and use its economic policies to punish people who don't, are on board with us there. We see that kind of thing going, well, that's persecution. It's just economic persecution and political persecution, not taking lives and so on. But they're also neutral laws wherein Christianity can flourish and isn't opposed and isn't really promoted. But there are also political situations where it's promoted. Well, we're supposed to say this is right. It's right that Jesus Christ rules and his laws are righteous and this is something we should be looking for and promoting and so on. This to us seems like it's out of bounds because why we have an amendment that separates the church from the state with a wall. But of course we don't really have that. And historically Christianity has never really noticed that. They say, no, Christ reigns. How is it that we're supposed to manifest that reign? What's the right way we're supposed to implement that reign? And so I'm not here to give you those answers, but to recognize that Christianity has to be able to flourish in all of those contexts. All of those contexts, the Word of God gives us plenty of examples and information about what it's like to live and flourish under a dominion that's against the church, that's neutral, doesn't really seem to care, and also one that's for the church. And I suggest as you read the Bible, you have those categories in mind and recognize that not only does God give us positive and commands and examples in those categories, but that there are also particular temptations associated with each of those categories. In other words, there are temptations when you're being persecuted that you'll find that you don't have when you're over here in power. And there are temptations you have when you're in power as a Christian that you don't have when you're being persecuted and so on. Right? So it's kind of thinking through these categories and understanding where we're supposed to be as Christians in all these different ways. Anyway, I use that as an example to open the whole thing up and say, we have to engage with worldly authorities. We have to engage with worldly powers. How do we do it as Christians? And we should do it with Bible in hand, trying to understand what our position is on this earth, knowing that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Jesus Christ is seated on God's holy hill. He reigns. That's a fundamental reality of life on earth, is that Jesus Christ is King. And that has to guide us to begin with in how we deal with human authority, human law, and so on. Now, and we'll move over. This is the first point, the longer, heavier of the points, and we'll move on from there. So this is Paul at Corinth with the law of man, dealing with Gallio, dealing with his proconsulship, and I should just read and make a couple comments on what goes on after that. So he dismisses them from his court. He says, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions and words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to judge these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And then this is kind of ambiguous as far as what's going on here in the text. And they all seized Sosthenes, who they all isn't, that's not clear. Is it all the Jews that have been dismissed from the tribunal? Which is kind of the assumption I have when I come to the text reading. It's, oh, all these Jews. Why are they grabbing the leader of the synagogue and beating him in front of the proconsul? Unless maybe he became a Christian. Because there is a Sosthenes mentioned by name in 1 Corinthians. So that could be it. It could be he became a Christian, so they took him and beat him, trying to get the attention of the proconsul, who didn't give attention. Some translations, or older translations, translate differently. All the Greeks they had in there, so it's like a Greek retribution against the Jews for bringing these false charges and wasting the time of the tribunal. It doesn't really matter. But it's mentioned by Luke here, as he recounts it, there's something going on, there's unrest that goes on. But even that can't seem to catch Gallio's attention. He seems like he has other things to do than pay attention to the gospel or even the violence in front of his own courthouse, so to speak. In any event, we move on from there, and he didn't pay any attention to it. Verse 18, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, which should probably be understood as Caesarea, where he goes, and that area, because he does go to Antioch, which is in Syria properly. So he says that. He says, okay, brothers, I've been here a while, and he spent a year and a half. The Apostle Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth, preaching, teaching the Word of God, and he finally takes leave. And then there's this little note that goes on here, again, a little bit confusing as far as what's meant. He set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila at Kentre, which is a port town, right? So you got Corinth that has a port to the north and a port to the south, and two on one side. Anyway, Kentre is one of them, a port city where all the commerce is going to be moved from there through Corinth to the other port. It says, at Kentre, he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And then moves right on. Now to Ephesus. Right, just this little comment. So what is this? Paul got a haircut? You know, he went to Nancy Hart's house and got his hair, cut? That deal? No, he's under a vow. People say, what's this? Is he mimicking some of the Greek, no, there's basis in the scripture for understanding this very simply. Look at Numbers chapter 6. Turn back to Numbers chapter 6. And I'll read the first five verses here of Numbers chapter 6, and then 18 and 21 as well. Try to wrap up this Nazarite vow and help understand what it is, what Paul's doing here as he cuts his hair at the port city outside of Corinth. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of the Nazarite, and Nazarite means holy one or separated one, right, holy, it's extra holy, to separate himself to Yahweh, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. As all the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to Yahweh. He shall be holy. He shall let his locks of his hair of his head grow long. Okay, so at least to begin with here, we have a situation where someone's taking a vow of some kind of promise unto God, and really what it ends up being is kind of a sign of thanksgiving. So asking God for something or giving thanks for something he's done, which works, I think, for Paul, as we'll see. And then taking this vow, and during the time of the vow, not having any wine or strong drink. Strong drink would be beer. They didn't have distilling back then, so it wouldn't have been liquor, but wine and beer. None of that during this vow. In fact, so far gone from that, are you so holy from normal, ordinary course of life, you're not even going to, eat anything that comes from grapes, no skins, nothing. So you're off so far from that stuff, and you're going to let your hair grow from the time of your vow all the way to the end of that time. And then we'll look down at verses, 15 through 18? 18 through 21. The whole passage here is about this Nazarite vow. And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair that is from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the shoulder of the ram that is when it is boiled, and one leavened loaf out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and he shall put them in the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved the hair of his consecration. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before Yahweh, and they are a holy portion for the priest, together with the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed. And after the Nazarite may drink wine. this is the law of the Nazarite, but if he vows an offering to Yahweh above his Nazarite vows, as he can afford, in exact accordance with the vow he takes, then he shall do in addition to the law of the Nazarite. And then after that, the Aaronic blessing could happen to look a little farther down the line. So we have this situation where there's a vow set aside, the person set aside, they're not eating, drinking particular things, and they're growing their hair. When the time of the vow is over, that hair is cut off at the door of the tent of meeting. So this kind of is working around in the tabernacle, right, is the immediate application of this. Of course, as the temple comes into Jerusalem, it's seen as going on there. So typically, Jews, if they were going to take this Nazarite vow, giving thanks for something or petitioning God for something, they would have their period of their consecration and then cut their hair in Jerusalem, not in Corinth or Corinthia, but take their hair to the fire to be burned and then deal with the particular sacrifices and so on that go on from there. So this is what Paul's doing. And some people say, well, no, it's not, because he's not at Jerusalem. He's not taking his hair to the fire of the altar. But that doesn't mean that he didn't take his hair to the fire of the altar. It just means his vow was done. And so he cut his hair, and he's on his way to Jerusalem at some point, so maybe he packs it around. We don't know. So that's, you know, it's quite possible you're going to pack your hair around to make the offering along with the other things that you take as well. So that seems to me the clearest way to understand, again, this strange text. And even like the Vulgate itself says it's Priscilla and Aquila that did this, not Paul, trying to get out of this thing like, oh, well, how is Paul being so Jewish? I thought we weren't under the law anymore. And certainly Paul preached that, so what's he doing this whole, like, you know, numbers thing for? What's this? And it's like, well, you're reading the Bible like a modern time Gentile, not like a first century Jewish Christian like Paul was. We shouldn't forget that Paul was a Jew his whole life long. He never stopped being a Jew. Right? And that's something I don't think we have a hard time getting sometimes. And especially if we're working in kind of dispensationalist mindset where that whole era is over and done. Now we have the era of grace and the Holy Spirit, you know, this dispensation. Well, it doesn't work quite so clearly as that. And Paul's an example of it, not only here, but also later on in Acts, as he goes to make sacrifices and does things that are in association with the Old Covenant, but he's a Jew. And he never tells Jews to stop being Jews. He tells Gentiles not to start. Right? That's what he's doing with all this, like, stuff of the law. So, listen, you Gentiles, you weren't included in this to begin with. God gave us the law to bring us from the point of promise to the point of fulfillment in Christ. And you weren't a part of that. But you've become a part of that through Christ. You don't need to become a Jew to be a Christian. You don't need to go back and do that. We see that in Galatians chapter 3. We studied there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And if we're in Christ Jesus, then we're sons of Abraham and heirs according to the promise, that we become Jews in Christ, that one Jew. So with that in mind, with that kind of unity we see in Christ, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 17 is where we'll start reading. This is worth knowing and understanding, because I've heard it numerous times. People say, well, we should have women officers, we should have women elders and women deacons in the church, because there is no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female in Christ Jesus. Therefore, it's all open. Right? Well, there's more than just that in the Bible, and maybe we need to do a little systematic theology in the sense of understanding the texts as they come together and figuring out what God has for us. And here's an example of Paul who wrote Galatians. We already talked about Galatians, an early letter of his. But here, he writes to the Corinthians, this very church, a little bit later. Verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. This is what Paul preaches as he goes around the churches. Okay, his rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? That was when you heard the gospel and God called you into Christ and you came to Christ, were you circumcised? Were you a Jew? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one of you should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant, that is a slave, when you were called? Do not concern yourself about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is the freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he was called when free is the bondservant of Christ. When you were bought with the price, do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each of you is called, let him remain with God. Sorry for reading badly. But the idea is, you know, these earthly distinctions that God put you in place in a particular race, in a particular neighborhood, in a particular home, with particular parents, in a particular lineage, that all stays intact. Paul's still a Jew. He was still raised a Pharisee. He has all that going for him. But he knows, 1 Corinthians 9:10, that sometimes he'll live like a Jew to serve the Jews and minister to them and to those under the law, under the condemnation of the law, to minister to them, even as those outside the law, those terrible Gentiles, he'll live like that in order to minister to them. Right? He knows he's free to do that, to minister the gospel. But the people as we live as we were called. Right? And those we can step up and make changes that are reasonable changes in our lives. This is important because when God calls us, He doesn't make you, if you're called as a woman, not a woman. Right? The commandments of God to women and the commandments of God to men, the commandments of God to parents, to children, and so on, apply. Right? You serve God according to His commandments, how you were called. And this calling of God doesn't erase all of that in all ways. It does, however, bring us into a radical unity in Christ where those distinctions in the world that really divide people don't divide us in Christ. We're one in Christ Jesus. So these things have to be brought together and understood together in the Word of God and not just grab one verse and make it mean everything and run with it, which is what so often we find ourselves doing and running headlong into error. Now, as goes the law of God, in Romans chapter 3, Paul talks about faith leading to Messiah, right? And in Messiah, he says, then do we abolish the law of God? By no means, we establish it. Okay, now we turn to the law of God in Christ and say, what should I do? How should I live? And the law of God is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path, as we read in other parts of the Scripture. So what I'm telling you in this one is the law of God is not real simple. Right? And even the kind of, you know, historic trifold talk, the trifold division of the law, talking about the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law is helpful, but it doesn't get us all the way there. It's just a way to kind of grab onto this. Dealing with the law of God is not easy. It takes a lot of thinking and understanding of your position, where you are, who you are, what God's put you in there to do, and how you're going to interact and be obedient to God in accordance with His law. It's certainly nothing as simple as the law is for the Jews of the Old Testament, but we're Christians in the New. Okay, well that's so blatantly bifurcated. It's, you know, no, not at all. There's truth to that. Right? There's a certain truth where the law was for the Jews to lead them to Christ, but that's not the whole truth of the law. Right. So what I'm telling you is that it's complicated. It's difficult to navigate your way through. And again, just like being able to navigate your way through the authorities of this world and the powers of this world as a Christian. It's going to take some thought. It's going to take some reading and study. And it's going to take just the same thing here to navigate even the very law of God, the commandments of God in Scripture. So Jesus Christ has set us free from the law. It no longer condemns. It no longer threatens. It no longer thunders against us. It's led the Jews to their Messiah. But then again, He's also set us free to the law, that we should walk in His ways in joyful obedience, obeying His commandments. So much then for the law of God. Finally and quickly, the law of fellowship. The law of fellowship, I just went ahead and made up those words. Looking at what Paul does here as he leaves and as he goes about his business. Let's go back to Acts chapter 18. So after the haircut, after the vow is fulfilled, he moves on to with Priscilla and Aquila. We'll go over here. He moves on to Ephesus. Verse 19. When they came to Ephesus, and that's on the east side of the Aegean Sea, going that direction. And he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So that's, we see him kind of following his regular course of ministry, going to the synagogue, preaching to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, or the Christ is Jesus. When they asked him, assuming not necessarily the Jews in the synagogue, but the Christians probably, asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. He said no. But on taking his leave from them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. So he wants to be there with them. He wants to minister to them, but he has plans. He's got something he's after. He's got ship fare he's already paid. He's on his way to Antioch, essentially. When he landed at Caesarea, that, of course, is on the west coast then of the Palatinate there of the Holy Land, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch, home base. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So what's Paul do? He leaves on the boat. He goes to Ephesus. He preaches Christ. He makes these relationships with the Christians there. They say, come on and stay here with us. He says, I can't. I got to go. I got plans. But as he goes and lands in Caesarea. And what does he do? Kind of skip by and go home? No. He goes up to the church. He goes up and greets the church. And then he goes down and he goes back home to Antioch, his home base, his home church. He spends much time there. And then he's off again. Where? Galatia, Phrygia, those towns that he'd already been to. Derbe and Lystra and those places up there he'd already been to. Why? To strengthen the brothers. His heart's with them. He wants to go and serve them. He wants to give to them. Now, for some of us, it's hard even to get us to come to our own church on the Lord's Day. It's hard for us to get here with the brethren that we know and love, let alone the ones that we kind of don't know, visiting into their church like Paul's doing, all these different places, although he's known and certainly in these churches, but it's not like he's going to the home church. We mentioned this morning in Education Hour that one of the means of grace, one of the ways God meets us and strengthens us, feeds us with Christ, is that we come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day and worship with the Lord's people. That we come joyful, we come ready not only just to meet God in Christ, certainly that, to come and be ready to be fed by Christ as his word is preached and read and sung. But that we also come ready to give. We come ready to serve one another. We come ready looking for an opportunity to give ourselves away, to give our talents and skills away to the brothers around us. That's what Paul's doing. He's going church to church, giving himself away, giving away his gifts, ministering to the brethren. And so, as you come here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, come prepared to meet Christ. Come prepared to meet the risen Lord, to hear from him, to feed upon him. Come prepared to be united to his people also, young and old, right? Slave and free, male, female, all the different things we are to come together and minister to each other. Look for ways to give yourself to people. That's the ministry of the Lord here through us to each other at the local church. But what about the brothers who meet elsewhere? The brothers who meet at other churches, I think we need to be looking for ways to minister to them as well, to connect with them, to recognize that we're Christians together, that we share the same Lord, we share the same head, and that we're on the same mission here, even in the same town, that we share a lot, and that we need to encourage one another in the Lord. Break down walls that we tend to build between each other because they're Baptists, or they're this, or they're Lutherans, or they're that. And it's okay, sure, we have distinctions. I know them. I understand some of those distinctions. That's all right. Break down those things. Say, let's find our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. That will give us the light in which to view those distinctions, not the other way around. We tend to turn it around and have the distinctions first and the unity as a precious, if that, second place. Finally, add to the brothers. Bring people into the fellowship of the saints to meet Christ, to hear from him, and to enjoy the fellowship of the saints together. Let me encourage you, even as Paul encouraged the Thessalonians, you guys love each other. Do so more and more. Love each other more and more. Serve each other more and more. Outdo each other in hospitality and giving. And we will thrive and grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, because who can outgive him who gave his life for us, who suffered and died the death that we deserve, so that he can welcome us in newness of life and eternal life and fellowship with him and through him with our God and Father. So he calls us unto that kind of fellowship, unto that kind of giving. And we see Paul then, stepping back and closing up entirely, that he suffered. He suffered for Christ. He suffered with men around him who didn't get what he was doing and brought snap judgments and prejudicial judgments against him. Yet he kept going. He kept serving the Lord. He kept preaching Christ. And he kept on ministering to the people of God, giving and giving and giving to the people of God, that the church should grow and thrive in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, be magnified on earth. Amen.